Good morning. My name is Logan. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and today we're continuing our series called God's Big Story. If you're jumping in with us for the first time, this whole year we've been preaching through the Bible as we read through the Bible as a congregation, and we've been exploring this truth that God wants to live life with us. That's what his story is all about, and he wants us to live life with him. That we're created, like Lisa said, we're created for life with God, this relationship with him. And today, we're in the pastoral epistles. We're only going to focus on 2 Timothy, unfortunately, because they're all awesome. But these are letters that Paul wrote to young men whom he mentored in the faith and sent to churches that he planted. And so 2 Timothy is this letter he wrote before he dies. It's his last words in the faith, his last words to his son in the faith, Timothy. And so I just want to pause there before you check out. This isn't Bible-y today. Like, you know what I mean? This is a real letter that Paul wrote almost 2,000 years ago while he's sitting in a cold Roman prison cell. And he's worried that he's not going to survive the next couple of months. And so he says, I've got to write a letter to Timothy. I want to see him one last time before I die because I'm losing this legal battle. And so it's just super real. You can feel the emotion in this letter. That's Paul's context. He's in prison in Rome. His execution is approaching, and he's writing to encourage his son in the faith, which is just incredible. Like, you know, the church should be sending him sympathy cards. Hope you get free soon, Paul. And no, he's writing them to encourage them. It just shows you his character and his love for Timothy. Timothy's context, he's working in pagan Ephesus, as the video said. And it's a tough place to work. We would probably say today, what happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus. It's that kind of place, like neon lights, those sorts of things. It's where the West met the East. It's in Asia Minor, so modern day Turkey. It's on the Aegean coast, port city, sailors, all those sorts of things. And it's the center of Artemis worship. We see in the book of Acts, it's the center of Artemis worship, Diana in the Roman pantheon, the names change. But she's a fertility goddess. And so there's temple prostitutes walking around everywhere. Like, it's just a center of hedonism and pleasure, the magic and the occult. Anything goes in Ephesus. So you can imagine it's a bit of a tough place to do ministry. And Timothy, he's ready to throw in the towel, it sounds like, from what Paul writes to him. He's discouraged, he's weak, he's broken. And now he's going to receive word from Paul that, oh, and by the way, your mentor in the faith, I'm about to be executed. Like, this is a rough time for Timothy. And not only that, but there's actually people working in Asia Minor, like in the churches, that have turned their back on Timothy because of his connection to Paul. They're ashamed of Paul's sufferings. They're like, Christians shouldn't be imprisoned. Like, Christians shouldn't be in jail. Like, that's not what the Christian life looks like. It shouldn't be like that, what's happening to Paul. And so they've actually abandoned Paul and Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 17 through 18. He's talking about these false teachers. He says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So they're saying, this is our resurrection life, and it should be good. Victory, comfort, security, pleasure. This is our resurrection life. This is as good as it gets. So live life large. And they're destroying the faith of some. Later on in the book, Paul says, he describes them, not very nicely. He says, they're treacherous, they're rash, they're conceited, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Have nothing to do with such people. These are the people in the churches where Timothy works that are ashamed of struggle. They wanted comfort over a cross. They wanted comfort instead of following Jesus. They said, that's too much struggle and hardship when they looked at the life of Paul. We don't want to deal with that. It's not worth it. And what a compelling lie for people who are suffering, for Timothy to be around that. It's compelling. He's like, well, I do wish life was better. I wish it was easier. Maybe I'm doing something wrong because these guys say it should not be this difficult. And so they got people buying in that the Christian life is nice and cushy. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, don't believe the lies. Don't get sucked in. Now, Of course, in our world today, we don't struggle with that at all. Comfort over a cross. Man, in a world where my individual freedom to choose whatever I want, whenever I want it, as fast as I want it, is one of our highest values, comfort is one of our idols. It just is. We idolize comfort and pleasure and getting our way. And here's the point. When the world changes our expectations of the Christian life, it changes how we live. And the world, it warps our expectations of what following Jesus looks like. And so I just want to ask the question, how has culture warped your expectations of the Christian life? Because it has in some way. Living in 21st century America has shaped what we think following Jesus looks like. In some way, good or bad. Does your daily expectation include, this isn't going to be easy or comfortable, and that's okay? And so Paul, he writes this letter to give a picture of the Christian life to Timothy. Hey, Timothy, this is what it should look like. And it's difficult, and it's hard. I need you to carry on the work. And so today, if you came in and you're broken, you're discouraged, you're weak, you're struggling, you're in the same spot as Timothy, you're like, I must be doing something wrong because this isn't coming as easy as I thought it would be, this following Jesus thing. I just want you to know, Paul is talking to you and he's going to give you an encouragement that no, suffering and going through hardship doesn't invalidate our Christian life. In fact, it probably validates it more so than invalidates it. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. And so it's a kick in the pants to get up off the floor where you're broken. Be strong in Jesus. It's okay to go through struggles. And for the rest of us who came in here and were probably a bit comfy and cozy, living in our comfort zone, Paul also gives us a challenge. He gives us a kick in the pants to get up off the couch. Don't avoid hard things that God has for you because he wants to transform you into someone like Jesus. So wherever you're at today, Paul reminds us what the Christian life looks like through four images of the Christian life. So let's jump into the text here, verses 1-2. And turn there, if you're not already, to 2 Timothy 2. We're gonna walk through the text, 1-13. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." So right off the bat, Paul says, Timothy, I'm gonna tell you what the Christian life looks like. But I want you to understand, this isn't a self-help message. This isn't a pick yourself up by your bootstraps, dust yourself off, that way God is proud of you and pleased with you. This is by the power of your relationship with Jesus, we struggle and we endure. And so it's not by our own strength, it's by the grace of Jesus Christ, this undeserved gift that he has given us actually empowers us to live life with him. And secondly, and we could preach a whole sermon on this, what it means to be a disciple is to pass it on, to make disciples. And so who are you pouring into? Like who are you inviting to walk with you as you follow Jesus? And especially if you're older in your journey of following Jesus, invite people along, pass on the torch of faith to the next generation. Our generation needs your help. We could keep going there, but we'll keep moving. So now we get to verse 3, where we have our four pictures of the Christian life. And the first one is that of a soldier. So it fits well with this weekend. A soldier, Paul says, join with me in suffering, Timothy, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but they try to please their commanding officer. So Paul says, soldiers endure hardship. They join in suffering. They have endurance. Like being a soldier isn't easy. Can I get an amen from anyone out there? You go through basic training and it kicks everyone's butt because they're trying to push you past your breaking point. They want you to be stronger and better and more than you are right now. When war comes, you need to be at your best. And we're in a war. So Paul says to Timothy, you endure hardship because it's part of this world. We're at war. No one peeps their head over a foxhole, gets shot at, and is like, was it something I said? You know, it's no. We understand. We're in a battle. We're in a war. Paul says, endure hardship like a soldier. And soldiers do. They're away from home. They're away from family. They're away from their culture. They endure all sorts of things, but it's what they signed up for. And Paul says, Timothy, you're a soldier of Jesus Christ. You signed up to be at war. So endure the hard times as they come. Endure suffering. It's part of the Christian life. We endure it as a soldier, not as a whiner. And so I just want to say that, you know, our culture is becoming less and less friendly to Christianity, and we're not called to whine about it. Oh no, you know, the culture's all, it's going to hell in a hand. We're at war. It's going to be hard. And Jesus says, stand up, stand firm, stand strong. You're a soldier. We're at war. And it makes you better for tomorrow. Later on in chapter 4, he says, but you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Again, military language to say, you're on mission. Don't let anything get in the way. Don't get tangled up in civilian affairs. You're on mission. And so that's the second thing he points out about a soldier, I think, is they obey their commanding officers. Usually. Almost all the time, right? Soldiers in Roman times, similar to now, they took an oath to the emperor. It was called a sacramentum, and they dedicated and gave on oath their lives for the nation to do what their commanding officer and down the chain of authority asked them to do, even unto death. And so that's what Paul's saying. He says, Timothy, you took an oath to follow Jesus. You said you trust him. Obey him. Do what he says. And even soldiers today, you know, when you know that your commanding officer abuses their authority, most of the time you still obey. And Jesus is the one person of authority that is not going to misuse or abuse his authority. And Paul kind of looks at Timothy like, how could you not obey him? Do what he says. Now, I'm a younger guy. And this analogy makes me a little uncomfortable, and probably some of you as well, like this kind of authoritarian view of our relationship with God. And there's other metaphors in the Bible. Let me point that out. There's husband and wife, child and father, even brother, like co-heir with Jesus. But don't miss what Paul's saying. It is those things, but it also, our relationship with God is like a commanding officer and a soldier called to obedience, even if we don't like it. You know what one of the best things in the world is? When you're at a family gathering and there's all these kids that you're not in charge of, really. They're not your problem necessarily, but they're, let's just say, they're making a huge mess. And you tell them to do something. This is really cool. You tell them that, like, you ask them to clean that up or put it away, and they just do it. You're like, that's never happened to me before. You know, they just do it. It's like, hey, will you clean that up? And they're not beholden to you. Like, you don't have authority over them. They're not your kids, but they just do it. And you're like, I am invincible. This is a high point in my life. They just do it. And something about that, I don't know if they could articulate that, but they trust you. They understand that you're asking them to do something reasonable that they can do. They're not like, why? Or I don't want to do that. You're not the boss of me. All those sorts of things. Getting some parents, you know, looking at their kids right now. They just do it. And what would the Christian life be like? Like, what would the people of God be like if we just said, we just did it, obeyed God, and trusted that he knows where to place us on this mission. He knows where to strategically put each of us, and that he actually puts us in our spheres of influence on purpose, because we're on mission and he's our commanding officer. So just do what he says. It'd be incredible. That'd be awesome. Obey your commanding officer, Paul says to Timothy. And the reason we're here today in church, I want to say this, it's to become people who obey God and do what he says, even when life is difficult. And so, especially in church, what we want, our comfort, our pleasure, what makes us feel good, the sermons we like to hear, the music we like to hear and worship to, that's not important. What makes us comfortable is not the point. It's, can we obey God? And our answer to the question of, like, what does God want for us always aligns too closely with what makes us comfortable. And we just have to look at each other and be like, hey guys, that's a little fishy. Like, that's a little fishy that our answer to what God wants makes us so comfortable. And we have to keep challenging each other to break out of our comfort zone and obey God boldly and courageously, especially here. Elizabeth Elliot put it this way. She said, God is God. And because he's God, he's worthy of my trust and obedience. And I'll find rest nowhere but in his holy will that is unspeakably larger, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he's up to. We're soldiers, and God has a mission for us. We're called to obey. The second image is that of an athlete. Paul says, Timothy, you're like an athlete. He says, similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete doesn't receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. So Paul, he's like, Timothy, start an FCA, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in Ephesus. You're an athlete. That's a joke, but it wasn't really the first FCA. But the word he uses there actually denotes like professional athletes, the professional Olympic wrestlers and runners of the time that have dedicated their entire life to that singular purpose of becoming a great athlete. And everything gets set aside for that chosen pursuit. And similar to the image of the soldier who sets aside civilian affairs, it's this athlete that just everything is focused toward it. And Paul says, Timothy, that's the same with you. You're a professional Christian. That's the umbrella under which you live your entire life. Everything else is subservient to the fact that we follow Jesus. We're professional Christians. There's no such thing as part-time Christians. There's no such thing. It's a contradiction in terms. How many of you know who Kanye West is? Okay, got a few more than the last service. There were some. I think he's been making the circles in Christianity. But so, you know, he's super, super, super famous rapper. Until recently, very secular. Many of his former albums were almost cultic-like in their self-worship, called himself Jesus. It's like very, very far away from God. But he has everything the world could say you ever wanted. I mean, he's married to one of the Kardashian sisters, money. He's super famous, and he met Jesus. Jesus found him. And recently he came out with a new album, Jesus is King, and literally every song on this, I mean, he's a quote secular rapper, is all about Jesus. It's preaching the gospel and how Jesus has changed his life. And millions of people are buying this album because they love Kanye and they've never heard the gospel and he's preaching it to them. It's incredible. It's incredible what God is doing. And Jimmy Kimmel had him on for an interview. He's been making kind of the late night rounds. And, you know, they're mildly sympathetic. They're like, oh, cool. So you're a Christian now. Interesting. And he says, so would you consider yourself now a Christian rapper? Are you part of that genre? And Kanye kind of fumbled over his words a little bit. He's like, you know, honestly, everything is Christian. He's like, I'm a Christian everything. And he's just like, preach the gospel. He's like, dude, everything is about Jesus. I'm like, you get it, Kanye. That's awesome. He's preaching the gospel on national television. It's incredible. Yeah, seriously. God is doing incredible, remarkable things. Praise him for that. And Paul reminds Timothy and us. He says, you chose God. Everything is Christian. All of our lives, all of our pursuits, all of our spheres of influence, your job, your family, your relationships, it's to serve Jesus. It's to serve this pursuit. Athletes are committed. They're committed. Now, secondly, if an athlete is committed, they're also disciplined. Because if they say, like if LeBron said, I want to be the best basketball player in the world, then the next day when his dad wakes him up at 5 a.m, he's not like, surprised about it. He's not like, why are you waking me up? No, it gets lived out in the real world. We have to be disciplined. And so they set up diets, workout regimens, sleep schedules, muscle recovery days, accountability partners, habits of life. You guys know this. It's CrossFit. It's a religion into itself. I'm sorry if any of you are doing CrossFit, but you sacrifice in order to reach your goal. And Paul says that's what the Christian life is like. There's a goal. It's a high goal. It's turning self-centered sinners into someone who loves God with everything that we are. That's a high goal. And it takes work on our part. And it's not, people, we get this confused and it's hard, but it's, we're not earning God's love. We're not earning God's pleasure by working hard. It works on us. We're opening ourselves up to God's power and influence by working hard and by being disciplined. And so we have to have a new habits, new diet, new social group, blood-stained allies that are there with us, discipline. And really, discipline means learning to say no so that we can say yes. It means learning to say no to things so we can say yes. And really, the first stage of that is we say no to temptation so we can say yes to God. If something's wrong, we say no so we can say yes to God. And those of us in the younger generation are like, well, it's not really wrong. It's just not good. You know, it's the alternative facts thing. It's like, no, if it's not good, it's wrong. Don't do it. Say yes to God. Like, we have to learn to say no to this lie that if I feel like it, I do it. If I don't feel like it, I don't do it. And that's not how it works as an athlete. Sometimes you don't feel like it. Sometimes you feel like eating and you don't because you have this goal. Paul says, be disciplined. And secondly, really the second stage is we learn to say no to everything so we can say yes to something. Really what that means is there's an opportunity cost to following Jesus. If you say yes to Jesus, it means you're saying no to other things. And if we're gonna pursue something wholeheartedly, it means other things are out the window, just by definition of pursuing one thing. And so we have to learn that, hey, if I pursue Jesus, that means I'm not gonna pursue these things, and that's okay. And finally, really, as we mature, we learn to say no to good things so we can say yes to great things, yes to what is better. A great example of that is sleep and Bible study. You know, you wake up in the morning, or you want to wake up in the morning, but you also want to sleep. I want to spend time with Jesus, receive his love so I can take his love to the world. And I just hit the snooze button, sleep another hour. It's like, okay, well, sleep is good, but I also said no to something better. Maybe a more graphic example, I ran cross country in high school. I'll just say it in a sentence. Mexican food before a cross country meet. It's like, well, Mexican food is really good, but I've also said that I'm pursuing this goal of being a good cross country runner. So what's it gonna be? We have to decide. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, therefore I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave. We are called to be people of discipline, and it's hard, but it's good because then we have an actual life to offer to Jesus. We can give him our life in his mission. That's the second image. The third image is that of a farmer. Paul says, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops, Timothy. Now, farmers, it's pretty simple, but they're hardworking or they aren't farmers very long. You know, I almost put ain't in there. They're hardworking or they ain't farmers long, you know. A lazy farmer is a bit of an oxymoron. It becomes a hungry farmer very quickly. And I grew up on one. My father, my grandfather, uncles, they're farmers. And you can just tell just by looking at them. They work hard. Their knuckles are like the size of tangerines. Like, what happened to you? Their forearms are, you know, like twice as big as my biceps. I'm like, geez, what are you doing? I need that workout regimen. They're hard working, and so much of it is with preparation, with the land. They take care of the land. I was always impressed by my dad. He's like, he's worried about when to put the fertilizer on and the pH levels, and is there enough lime on it, and is the soil aerated? All these sorts of things that I don't even think about. And he's like, he's working hard to prepare the soil. Then you plant, and then you wait. But most of the work is the preparation. And this Christian life, Paul says, man, it's preparation. C.S. Lewis put it this way, when we carry out our religious duties, so these spiritual disciplines and things, we're like people digging channels in a waterless land in order that when at last the water comes, it may find them ready. It finds us ready. When God is ready to do his transforming power, we're ready for that. And that's what we're doing. We're working on us. And so this Christian life, if it's not coming to you quick or easy, just keep at it. Keep at it. Keep preparing the soil. It's hard work. But God does the growing. We do the preparing. So do our lives, does your life allow and encourage growth, or does it avoid and discourage it? And if you're avoiding hard things, you're probably avoiding and discouraging growth in your life. Have you done the hard work so you don't get in the way of God? And the second thing about farmers, they're really good at waiting until the harvest. That's what they do. We already mentioned that. They plant and then they wait. They look ahead. They've done their part. Now they wait for, I hope it rains. Because I'm just waiting. Hope it grows. Nothing else I can do. I'm not going to dig up the seed and make sure it's growing. It's there. Hopefully it does its thing. And Paul says, Timothy, do your part. Let God do his. I wish I was better at that, honestly. Just to do my part, let God do his. Often I would rather inform him of what I would like him to do in my life, and I neglect doing what he's called me to do, to do my part. Paul put it this way later on, talking about how we do our part and then we hope for what God's gonna do. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. Where we're headed is worth the struggle. It's worth the hard work. It's worth it. The harvest is worth it. That's the third image. The final image here is that of Jesus. Paul says, the Christian life, obviously, is like Jesus. Let's read this text. Reflect on what I'm saying, Timothy, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained up like a criminal. But God's word isn't chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain that salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He goes on, verse 11, and this is like a psalm that they would sing or a hymn that they would say together in the early church. It says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And that last line is just a psych out. Like you expect it to be, if we are faithless, he is faithless to us. And it's not. God is faithful. Because that's who he is. And so this final image Paul gives us reminds Timothy and us who we follow. And it's a little bit even facetious, it seems like. Paul's like, hey, do you remember Jesus? Timothy's like, yes, I know who Jesus is. He got crucified and he died and was resurrected. And Paul says, that's why I'm in chains. That's why you do what you do. Jesus is real. He died and he rose again. That's why we work hard and discipline ourselves. And so here's the simple statement with profound implications that Paul is telling Timothy. The Savior we follow suffered and died. You're like, I know that. But seriously, the Savior we follow suffered and died. Why would our lives look different from his? We are called to suffer and die with Jesus, and it's not easy. Jesus told us how to follow him. He says in Matthew 16, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And so the prerequisite for resurrection is death. That's just how it is, that Jesus, he invites us to die to ourselves and follow him and receive real resurrected life. Because we have given our life away. That's such a weird, like we read that and it sounds all like Christianese, you know, the take up your cross, follow. He says, pick up your tool of execution, like strap a guillotine on your back and walk with it. Like it's an execution tool. And so if that's abstract or vague to you, what it looks like in real life is when Jesus prays that prayer in the garden and he says, Jesus, or the Father, not my will, but yours be done. Like that's what dying to yourself looks like in daily life, to wake up in the morning and say, Jesus, this is your life. Like, will you take it from me? It's your life, you live it. Paul, he says this in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See, it's that Jesus is living life for him. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We actually invite Jesus to live life on our behalf. We give our life to him. And I want to point out that last phrase in there, it echoes the first verse that we talked about today. The reason we work hard and struggle and pursue God, even in hardship, is because of his love, because of this undeserved grace that he has given us. It is not to earn it for ourselves. Paul says, I do this because he already loved me and gave himself for me. We endure and we train and we work because of God's love, not to earn it. And I'd like to close today just with a story that illustrates that a bit. I mentioned earlier, I ran cross country in high school. And my dad, he's pretty awesome. He came to every meet all through high school and junior high, actually. And he would often pick up my brother and I from practice, or if he wasn't picking us up, like we drove, he would just show up at school, sit in the parking lot, watch us run around. Like he just enjoyed watching us compete and run and grow in that way. And he would miss meals, you know, to drive. We lived in the boondocks, like our school was way out in the boondocks. And so it would be like 2 hours, 3 hours to these schools for these other meets to run. And he would be there and running around, getting his 3 or 4 miles in, chasing us on the course, yelling, screaming, come on, Logan, you can do it. Like the next guy's right in front of you. You can get him. And, you know, I think back, and if I'm honest, in my immature brain back then, my own insecurities dealing with those things, actually him pushing me harder, cheering for me to catch the next guy, sometimes I interpreted that as I needed to do well for him to love me. And I'm sure some of you picked that up, you know, just this conditional love. Sometimes we can feel that even if it may not be true. I certainly felt that. I'm like, cross country, I have to do well. That way my dad will approve of me and I won't embarrass him. And as I look back now, and I know my dad more and better, I know myself better and those insecurities that I live with, I'm like, wow, Logan, you're an idiot. Like, that was dumb. Because my dad was there because he loves me. Like, he's leaving work early. He's missing meals. He's driving hours and running around these courses because he loves me. And he sees more for me than I see for myself. Like, he sees something better. He doesn't want me to settle for something less when I could do incredible things. But his love wasn't on the table. I already had that. And just as I was writing this sermon, I'm like, man, God invites us to work hard, to endure this broken world, to discipline our lives so we can truly offer them to him. And I'm just thinking, like, I really wish I could go back and run another race in high school, knowing what I know now. Like, I would run differently. I would appreciate my father differently. I would run freer and harder than I ever did because I already have his love. That's why he's there. And I just want you to know today, the Christian life isn't easy, and it's okay if you're struggling and it's hard. God loves you. And the reason we put ourselves through discipline and we do work hard and we endure struggle is because of his love. We already have it. Our Father gives us his love in the midst of our sinfulness and failures. You've already got it. So we work hard because he loves us, not to earn it. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you're a soldier, you're an athlete, you're a farmer. Be like Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we want to love you more. So help us to do the hard work. Help us to do our side and let you do yours. We love you so much. We want to love you more. Be with those who are struggling today. Lord, we want to endure together to receive the crown. Pray all this in your name. Amen.